Turn your Bibles now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark 15, let's read again from verse 29. Mark 15, reading from verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Before I went on holiday, very few had ever heard of her, but now, 2 weeks later, her name is known worldwide. Who is it I'm talking about? I'm talking about Sarah Palin, John McCain's pick to be vice president, if it is that in the next few months he's elected president of the United States. What's been interesting, apart from the politicking, we might say, has been to listen to the various comments, the various criticisms that have been made of McCain, but also in particular of Sarah Palin herself. Not only have these comments and criticisms been interesting for various reasons, but also think it's been significant to consider not just what's being said, but the way in which it is being said, and also who it is that has been making the various comments of one sort or another. So America stands politically at the crossroads once more. It would seem that any comment is fair game. It would seem that any way that you would make a comment is fair game, and certainly it would seem that any person is able to make a comment. And that, I think, ties in with what it is that we find being presented here in Mark's Gospel. But you see, at this moment in America, in North America, it would seem that whether you're low, whether you're high, you're able to say something. You're able to say it perhaps on the news. You're certainly able to say it on the internet in terms of various blogs that seem to have sprung up very quickly. It is because perhaps of the blogging atmosphere, you're able to have those who really are of no consequence in terms of the politics of the day, probably, perhaps, maybe in some cases, even of no consequence in terms of the influence that they have in their day-to-day life. And yet it is that they're able to have their say as well as those who are influential. And so it seems that all have made comment. And certainly, I think, as I said, that's what ties us in with what it is that we have before us in these verses before us tonight. You see, when it is that you read Mark 15, verses 29 to 32, it would seem that with regard to the person of Christ, with regard to his crucifixion and what it is that his crucifixion declares to us, that any amount of comment, certainly at that moment, was fair game. Any way that you would make your comment was something that was fair game as well. And any person was able to make comment. From the lowest to the highest, you were able to make comment that day with regard to what took place at Golgotha. Whether it was that your life was inconsequential, you were just an ordinary Jerusalemite, or somebody had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, you were able to make comment. We find that the influential were making comment, and all of them, as they make comment, is the one thing that characterizes everything that they say, and it's this, that they stand there as those who would mock the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he's being crucified before them. And it's this that I want us to consider tonight, as we would in a moment come to the Lord's table, to consider what it is that the mockery of Christ at this point has to teach us, and what it is that we can learn from those who sought to mock Christ as he was being crucified in the place of the skull, the place called Golgotha. First thing I want to look at tonight are the various groups who mocked Christ, the various groups who mocked Christ. Mark, I think, in rapid succession, it describes how it is that three groups had different types of reaction to the crucified Jesus. First thing we note in verse 29 is that there were those who passed by. They themselves blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple," and so on. And so it is that you get the passers-by of the day, those who perhaps are in Jerusalem just for the Passover itself. They themselves are out for their afternoon constitutional, we might say. And it is that they happen to be passing by this place called Golgotha. Now, we know that many would have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. They themselves, the previous evening, would have dined together as families. They would have had a full meal of lamb. They would have had vegetables. They would have had unleavened bread. They would have drank wine together. Now it is that probably their wives are preparing the meal for that day itself. And so they decide, as so often happens when it is that perhaps the mother's preparing the meal, the father will say, well, I'll take the children out for a walk and we'll go out for a little while and see what it is that's happening outside. And certainly, for some of them, no doubt, maybe it would have been the first time that they were in Jerusalem. And so it is that they would have a mind to just walk about and see what was happening. And certainly it was the case that there was something to see. One of the aspects of the genius of Rome, we might say, how it was that the Romans were able to control the people whom it was that they conquered, was in terms of instilling an attitude of fear. Often you would find that in the various thoroughfares, and particularly thoroughfares where it was that many people would be found travelling or walking, that it was at those sorts of places. It was at the major intersections of cities and so on where it was that crucifixions would take place. And the reason in terms of why it was that crucifixions would take place in these places, because the largest amount of people passing by these places would see what awaited them if it was the case that they decided to rebel against the Roman masters and the authorities of the day. So now it is that even at this thoroughfare, we might say, this place, the place of the skull, here are these fathers and they're taking their children and others to see three men being crucified. They're strolling along the road. They're curious to look at this horrific sight, naked young men being nailed to crosses, dying in agony. No doubt, even as they're drawing near this place, the shouts, as it were, the screams of the agony of what's taking place are being carried to them, even over perhaps a large distance. And you would think that that might have been something that would have caused them to turn back. But no doubt, even perhaps amongst those who were maybe tempted to turn back, there would be those who say, look, they've got to learn what life is all about. Let's just continue and see what it is that's happening. So it is these passers-by, they're taking their constitutional walk, and they go right up to that place where it is that Christ and the two thieves are being crucified. And the scripture tells us clearly that not only do they stand there and, as it were, take on board what is happening, but the crucifixion itself is that which draws out scorn. It's that which draws out blasphemy from their lips. It's that which draws out the very fact that they will now wag their heads and they will stand there and they will mock God's only Son. Here it is, this scene of abject, pitiful suffering. Here it is that Mary, Christ's mother, no doubt standing nearby. And it is that they just let all barrels fire in terms of what it is that they would say concerning God's dear Son. And here they are in Jerusalem at Passover. Here they are in that situation where they should be celebrating the mighty redemption of God, the God who led them out of the place of bondage, the God who led them for the space of 40 years and longer, the God who had brought them into this land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey, and a God who had blessed them down through the centuries in so many ways. And the God who had said to them, I will be your God, I will be as a father unto you, and you shall be my sons. But it would seem to mean nothing to them. And now in their bloodlust, this is the response. The passers-by, they're part of the groups that mocked them. Second group that Mark points us to are the priests. Not just the passers-by, but it was the priests who mocked them as well. There in verse 31, likewise, the chief priests also mocking him among themselves, where the scribes said he saved others, himself he cannot save. Now, often is it in life that we come across people, and perhaps it is that they say something and they do something, and their response would be, well, really, I didn't expect that you would say that. I didn't expect that's something that would characterize you in terms of your background and your experience. Didn't expect to hear this. I didn't expect to see this. And if there was anybody at this time of whom we might have been able to say this, it was with regard to the chief priests themselves. Here were those who were the sophisticated leaders, we might say, of the country. Here were those who were well educated. Here were those who themselves had clear access to the oracles of God, who were able to read, who were able to be taught by the finest rabbis of the day. Here were those who were the leading religious leaders of the nation. And yet, here is something that perhaps we wouldn't have expected. You wouldn't have expected these men to attend a brutal public execution, would you? And yet that's what you find happening. Those of whom we would have expected better, they're here at this place of torment. Here are those of whom you wouldn't have expected them to stay there for hours, watching the pain and the agony of these three crucified men, and God's Son in particular. But it would seem that their feet were literally glued to the spot, and they couldn't move on. And certainly it would be the case that you wouldn't have expected such men to join in with the rabble, we might say. Certainly it would be the case that you would expect the rabble to come out with their words of blasphemy and so on concerning what was taking place. But the scripture tells us clearly that they shouted out as scornfully as the rest of the mob who were at the cross at that moment. And you mustn't think that their abuse of Jesus was more private than the scorn of those who were but passing by. Look at what it is that Mark tells us. He says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes. He doesn't intend us to understand that what it was that the chief priests were doing was something that took place under their breath, that it was something that they were muttering and hoping that no one else could hear. But Mark is reminding us that their scorn originated amongst themselves, that it wasn't something that they caught from others. And he's telling us that these men, as they mocked Jesus, they did so as a corporate body. They did so as a choir of chanting men, if we could put it like that. They didn't mix up their shouts with the shouts of the passers-by and the rabble of the day, but they kept up their own tirade of disdain against God's Son hour after hour after hour. And here in the light and in the darkness, it would seem that their hatred fueled their contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thinking it in terms of what we read elsewhere concerning the priesthood and what's to characterize those who are priests. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 5. The priest, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant. He's able to deal gently with those who are going astray. Why? Because he himself is subject to such weakness, and that's why it is that he's able to offer sacrifice for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. The writer there is painting a wonderful picture of the man of God, that the man of God is one who is conscious not only of God's holiness, but he's one who's conscious of his own frailty as well as the frailties of others. And so on that basis, he's compassionate towards the sins of others. But at this point within the city of Jerusalem, you could have searched Jerusalem high and low, north and south, east and west, looking for a high priest, one whom you might have expected as God's man, to be conscious not just of your frailty and his own frailty, but the frailty of those round about him. And where is it that he's found? He's found here, at the execution of three Jews. Is he found weeping? Is he found praying? Is he found calling on those round about to stop their mockery and their blasphemy and so on concerning these men who are soon to be dead? No. It's the exact opposite. Is he found offering spiritual comfort? Is he found as one who urges them to cast themselves upon the mercy of God? No, it's the exact opposite. What you find here is that the chief priest is mocking the Lamb of God. The teachers of the law, they mocked him. Here are these men who should have known better. Here are these men whose calling is to bring the word of God to bear on the various conditions of the men and women who stood before them. And here it is that they have now prostituted their high calling and showed their contempt for God's own Son. They mocked him. The passers-by mocked him. The priests mocked him. The thieves mocked him. Look at what we read there at the end of verse 32. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Here are these two thieves beginning their last hours in this earth, and they're upon their own individual crosses. And at this point, they're caught up, as it were, with the mockery of those who are watching them. It's almost as though, in a sad irony, maybe it's as though they're trying to gain the acceptance of the crowd and even the encouragement of the crowd. Look, we're just like you. Yes, we're upon these crosses, but we're just like you, and we're mocking this one who is in our midst. No insult, it would seem, was too mean to hold back. One followed another. Is that what the table's saying to us tonight? Is that what it reminds us of tonight? Of the Christ who was mocked? Of the Christ who was laughed at? Of the Christ who was blasphemed? Of the Christ who had revealed such grace and mercy to those to whom God had sent him to, a people who had been richly blessed in so many ways? My friends, tonight, we don't need to go to Golgotha. We don't even need, perhaps, to open our lips at times to mock Christ. But how many times, maybe in terms of our demeanor, in terms of our attitude, even as God's people, and those of whom certain things we wouldn't have expected to be the case, that really what we're doing is mocking Christ. Is that perhaps why it is that today seems to be such a dark day? Because those who should know better, what it is that they're doing is that they're mocking God's own Son. And the table, and the Word is saying to us, remember. Remember and be careful and beware that you're not one who mocks Christ. The groups mocked him. Second thing I think the passage is saying to us is, not only did the groups, these three groups, mock him, but I think also it's saying to us that these three groups misprized him. They misprised him. And when I'm saying that, what I'm meaning is that they didn't count his teaching or anything concerning his person, his ministry, his teaching as a rabbi, as having any value whatsoever. And I think we see this in how Mark tells us that they despised everything about Jesus. In their words, in the content of their words, and what it is that their words are saying, they're revealing so clearly how they're treating Jesus with disdain and contempt. And particularly with regard to his divine offices. If it is that you've been brought up in the Shorter Catechism, you remember the question, what offices does Christ execute? And the answer is given, he executes the office of prophet, priest, and king. And it's interesting that when you come to this part, in terms of the mockery that is made at this point, the mockery is with regard to these great divine offices that Christ himself fulfills in his ministry. Look at verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Are they not despising him there as God's last prophet? "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." It's almost as though I think that they dismiss Christ as a typical fanatical preacher who boasts that he's going to destroy a huge building single-handedly and then rebuild it all by himself in 3 days. And as far as they're concerned, this man has stirred up gullible people with his wild words. And it's on that basis that he now finds himself being crucified by the authorities of the day. What is it they're doing at this point? Well, I think what they're doing is they're trying to wash his words from out of their minds. Think of all the unforgettable words that these people had heard in the 3 years of the earthly ministry of Christ. Think of how it was that he had brought words of hope, he had brought words of compassion. He had given them words of wisdom, words of direction, words that produced great responses from them in terms of how it was that they understood who God was. Think about all the phrases that he himself had uttered down through that 3-year ministry. Think of all the parables, the stories that he told them. You could imagine them going about their own day-to-day experience and they see somebody sowing seed, and immediately the parable of the sower and what Christ said came to mind. They saw perhaps the sparrow going about, and they remember what Christ said concerning the sparrow. They themselves had maybe lost something, and they remembered that great series of parables in terms of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And these were things that had been emblazoned into their minds. These were things that had buzzed over the whole nation at this point. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have blogs. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have any of the things that we take for granted today. But wherever it was that people went, they took the word of Christ. Why? Because the teachings and the words of Christ were teachings and words that they couldn't get out of their minds. They stuck in people's minds. You can imagine them gathering together. Did you hear what it was that he said? Did you hear what so-and-so said that he was speaking about? No one could forget. No one could forget his warnings. No one could forget his exhortations. No one could forget his calls with regard to repentance and faith. No one could forget when it was that he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. No one could forget that it was this selfsame Christ who had said to them, those of you who are weary, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And now at this point, when it is that they say, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, they were in effect saying, rubbish. It's all nonsense that you've been saying. It's the words of a fanatic. This man is crazy. He said he would demolish the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Look what it is that he is now. And they despised his work as a prophet. They despised, I think, his work as a priest. Look at verse 31. In the end, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. And no one could deny that in his 3-year ministry, he had saved many people. There was the woman with the issue of blood. 12 years. She'd gone around every doctor that she could lay her hands upon. But she was no better. In fact, she was worse. None of them had been able to save her. Her bank account was in the red all the time. No one could heal her. No one could save her except Jesus. And without a word and without a fee. And just as she touched the hem of his garment, she was saved. She was healed. What about the 12 who were in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? A fearful storm arises. It's about to send them to the bottom of the lake. And with a word, the storm is stilled. Nobody else could have done what Christ did. Nobody could have brought such healing even to the waves themselves. What about Jairus' daughter, 12 years of age? The hurt in that father's heart, in that home, in terms of losing their 12-year-old child. And it was only Christ who was able to come into that situation and say, Talitha Kumi, little girl, I say to you, get up. And the sleep of death ended as she herself is delivered from the grave. And if you'd been alive at that time and had crisscrossed the land, you'd have come across thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people all over Galilee whose lives had been changed and saved and healed by the touch and the words of Jesus Christ. And so the mob was right. He saved others. You bet he saved others. But those who mocked Christ at Calvary, they didn't want Christ to save them. They didn't want Christ's healing touch in their life. They didn't want Christ to bring about the great change that he'd brought about in the lives of so many. They didn't want their friends and their family to laugh at them and to say, you're saved, are you? You've got religion, have you? You've got Christ, have you, you say? Are you one of those fanatics who says Jesus saves? Oh, thank the Lord that you're not. We thought something strange had happened to you. Come along with us and let's stay unsaved and perish in our sins. That's exactly what it was that they were saying. And anyway, if this Jesus is so great in saving others, how come he can't save himself? And the irony But as they mock Christ in this way, as they despise his work as priest, they fail to recognize that it was only as his sacrifice was being made, that provision of salvation, that God was providing that salvation, even through this act of sacrifice. And they mock Christ's work as priest. Is that not what many do today? Surely you don't believe that. Surely you don't believe in terms of sacrifice and blood sacrifice, in terms of God having to be propitiated and so on. Surely you don't believe those things. And yet there are many who tonight would mock us and laugh at us for what it is that we do and say and believe. And ultimately what they're doing is that they're mocking our great high priest and his great work of atonement. And they despised his work, misprizing him as a mighty king. Look at verse 32. Let the Christ, let the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Let him prove to us that he's a king. Do another sign for us, and when it is that we see it with our own eyes, then it is that we'll believe. But a wicked and adulterous generation is always that generation that is itching for signs. You think of what the Lord had already done. The wind and the waves, they obey him. He's the King of glory. He is the great creator. He'd shown his kingly power over the devil by dealing with the Gadarene demoniac, the worst case of demon possession that the world has ever seen and ever will see. And Jesus restores this man to true humanity and brings him to faith in himself, and then tells him, go and tell your family the great things that God has done for you. Every disease, he shows his kingly power. Those who are in the latter stages of life, those who have even tasted death itself, and without a single failure, he brings them all back to life and to full health and strength. And he's the King of love, he himself coming down from glory. He's the King of all the power structures of heaven and earth. Jesus is the great Colossus, we might say. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Yet it's saying to us here that the unbeliever is never satisfied with what it is that the New Testament tells us about Christ. They're saying, do another miracle. Just one more miracle. Do another one. For example, come down from the cross and heal yourself, and then we'll follow you. What's it saying about all those who misprized Christ at this point? I think it's saying to us that sinners always plead insufficiency of evidence. They always plead insufficiency of evidence. Jesus has preached the Sermon on the Mount. It's not enough. Jesus has lived an utterly blameless life, but it's not enough. Jesus has done such extraordinary works, but it's not enough. Jesus has launched a movement which has long broken out of a Middle East ghetto, is found in every continent on earth, and has lasted now for over 2,000 years, but it's still not enough. One more thing, Lord. That's all we ask. One more, and we will believe. And millions tonight claim that their lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. And the world will say, it's not enough. How is it with us tonight? Is this table, is this bread, this wine not saying to us, it's enough? Is that not what Christ himself says when it is that we read that he cried out and said, it is finished. And as it's finished, it's enough. It's enough now and on into eternity itself. And that's why it's good tonight that we ask ourselves, do I prize this Christ? Do I prize this Savior? Because what these people are saying as well is, not only do they plead the insufficiency of the evidence, but it's saying that they didn't understand the gospel. They'd fail to understand that Jesus had to stay on the cross and die. They thought they would become believers if Jesus ended up literally jumping down from the cross and getting the other two thieves to jump down with them and to stand before them, healed in the marks of the cross, etc., gone. but they'd fail to recognize what the gospel is about. And the table is saying, and as we sit at it tonight, we're saying, we recognize what the gospel is about. We recognize that God's blood through his Son had to be shed. We recognize that there has to be atonement. We recognize that we cannot make ourselves right with God. We recognize that he loved me and gave himself for me. We recognize all these things. And sadly, tragically, these three groups didn't. They were blind, absolutely blind. They mocked him. They misprized him. And thirdly, and just to try and keep the M's together, the groups mock the maledicted one. The groups mock the maledicted one. Now, malediction basically means to curse. They mock the cursed one. They mock the one who's now cursed of God. Cursed is he who hangs in a tree. Their mockery comes during the anathema. Now again, we need to remember that mockery was nothing new to Jesus Christ. He'd said that mockery was the mark of a true disciple. Blessed are you when people insult you and falsely say all kinds of things against you. When were we last mocked for our faith in Christ? When were we last mocked for something that we said which was in accordance with the gospel? When was I last mocked as a pastor, as a minister? Be interesting for us to be honest to one another and to say, well, to be honest, I don't really remember the last time I was mocked. I don't really remember the last time that my faith brought me into the situation where I had insults hurled at me, far less physical objects hurled at me. What about when Jesus was in the room with Jairus and the mourners? What was it they did? They laughed him to scorn when he said, she's only sleeping. Minutes previous, they'd been weeping and wailing, professional mourners of the day. And hearts as hard as iron, because in an instant, talk about crocodile tears. During his trial, they mocked. They set a crown of thorns upon his head, as we read earlier on in the chapter in verse 17. They put it in his head and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him in the head with a reed, spat on him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. In mockery, they bowed. Now his trial's over and he's been thrown out of the city gates. He's outside the camp. He's beginning the sentence. He's legally paying the penalty for his alleged crimes. And God is now making him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now there's the physical pain of the nails. Now there's the psychological and emotional pain of the hatred of the crowd. Now there are the earthly powers arraigned against him, both Roman and Jews. Now he's surrounded by many more people than during either of his trials. Now the passers-by, the rubberneckers of the day, are adding fresh voice to the contempt that's being hurled upon him hour after hour after hour. And now there's the mockery that comes from hell and from the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness, of the deep. God has lifted, in a sense, the lid of hell itself, and it is that the stormtroopers of hell now themselves descend upon the crucified Christ, and they mock him, and they wrap themselves around him, and there's this diabolical chorus defying Christ, as it were, at Golgotha. Hell has come to Calvary in full, and hell is full of noise. That's part of what Christ endured on Golgotha. The noise of hell as well as the crowd. I was reading, I didn't include it in my sermon, but I was reading someone this week who said that one of the things that will be so terrible about hell will be the constant noise. The noise of tormented souls. The noise of those who are basically in that mindset, if only I'd listened, if only I'd bowed the knee, If only I had repented, knowing that they had ample opportunity. And now at this point, God lifts up the lid and allows the forces of damnation to descend upon his Son, Christ, so that we tonight might sit in the quietness and the comfort and the fellowship of this place. Christ on the cross is being baptized into the nails of hell, the spears of hell, the shouts of hell, the frustration of hell. And it's God the Father who's orchestrating it all so that tonight we might be able to rejoice because our sins are forgiven. And in closing, what did Christ do? What did Christ do in the face of all this mockery? He committed himself to the Father, surely. Surely that's one thing that he did. Jesus is accepting the terrible grief and humiliation of this scene and the mockery that he's experiencing as he dies. It's interesting, I think, when you take what's here with what Peter says in his first letter. Remember, Peter at this point has fled. Peter's watching from afar, no doubt. And as the years go by in Peter's experience, he understands more something of the nature of the silence of the Lord, the silence of the true Lamb of God at this point. While it is that the world chants its hatred. And listen to what Peter writes. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's what we need to do tonight as we come to the table. Entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. No matter what noise there may be in our hearts and our minds trying to condemn us. And certainly he was obeying his Father. We often speak, and theologians speak about the work that Jesus did on the cross as his passive obedience. And they contrast it with his 3 years of ministry, which they term as active obedience. But in many ways at this point, I think Christ was never less passive and never more active in obeying his Father as during these hours and the long hours that he hung and suffered there. Because in his thinking and his affections at this point, he's determining in his own mind and saying, I love you, Father, and I love all those whom you have given to me. I'm holding on to each one of them now. They're not going to end up in hell, and I will cling on to each one of them and endure the judgment that they rightly merit. I bow beneath your rod and your sword, Father. Doesn't think about those who are mocking him. Doesn't have them on his heart. He's not praying for them. But he was praying for you. He was praying for me as these men mocked him. Surely he despised their shame. That's what he was doing, despising the shame. You think of the shameful acts that men and women themselves will participate in and bring about. We see it here, the mob, the crowd, the group dynamic, the shouting, the swearing, the blasphemy, the wagging of the head and so on. The groups coming together who normally would never have been together. You think of the men and women tonight in the cities of our world and the shameful acts that they will perpetrate. They'll get drunk, they'll vomit in the streets, they'll expose themselves, they'll urinate against the walls, they'll fight each other, they'll kick each other, they'll roll on the floor, they'll roll about, they'll shout and swear with four-letter words and so on and so forth, glorying in their shame. That's what was happening here. Glorying in their shame. And what does Christ do? He despises it. He despises it. And surely he's triumphing over death and sin at this point. How? He drinks the cup that the Father has given to him. He refuses to retaliate. He doesn't make any threats. And he's absorbed into his own person, into his own heart, all the blame, all the shame, all the pains of hell, past, present, and future. so that tonight we might be free. You think on it. If you were able to stand with a spiritual decibel counter at Golgotha at that point, all the noise, all the energy, who appears to be winning the strife of Calvary? Who appears to be winning in terms of what's taking place? It would seem to be sinners. It would seem to be the world. It would seem to be the devil. Christ is saying nothing, and sinners are never silent at this point. But if that's the case, you've made a mistake, because you're judging only an outward appearance and what seems to be taking place outwardly. Because God was judging inwardly and eternally at this point. And he saw everything on Golgotha. He heard everything on Golgotha. The empty shouts, the deep silence. And it's there that the mighty victory is being won by the quiet man on the middle cross, Jesus Christ. Paul writes, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them upon the cross. That's what we're seeing again tonight, friends. All the mockery, all the misprizing, we're saying Christ has conquered. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. Christ is Savior. And it's this Christ who says to you tonight, as those who love him, come, do this in remembrance of me. Don't stay back. Come, do this in remembrance of me. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that your Son, our Savior, took the place that rightly should have been ours. And yet, even as we say this, we know that it's something that we have become too familiar with, that it's something that does not move us as it should. And so we pray that even now, as we would once again sit at your table on the basis of your invitation, we pray that even that itself would be something that would stir up within us a fresh appreciation, a fresh and a enlightened response to all that Christ endured on our behalf upon the cross. Bless us now, Father, and forgive our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We call to consider who it is that should come to sit at the Lord's table and who should sit back. And again, the words from 2 Corinthians 13 are good words to bring to mind at this point. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I hope that in the sermons that are preached from this pulpit by whoever it is that's in the pulpit, that one of the ongoing aspects of this is that there is a time of examination as we come under not just the words of men, but as we come under the sound and the authority of God's word. And here is God, through the apostle by his Spirit, saying, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. You examine yourself in light of the sermon that we've just considered. If it is that the mockery of Christ means nothing to you, if it is that the mockery of Christ doesn't seem to put you up nor down one way or the other, and I would say to you at the moment, your place is not to sit at the Lord's table. If it is that the things that Christ experienced and underwent in your behalf, in terms of his blood being shed, in terms of coming under the curse of God so that he's moved to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If it is that that means nothing to you, then I would say to you that your place really, perhaps at the moment, should not be at the Lord's table. If it is that your heart condemns you, even today, and as we were thinking this morning, then do what it is that the Spirit through John tells you to do. Consider the omniscience of God and that God knows all things about you. And if it is that your cry is like that of Peter's to Christ, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Even in spite of your inconsistencies. There's not any one of us here tonight who is a Christian believer at various points is not inconsistent. There's not any one of us here tonight as a Christian believer who at some times in their life is not contradictory. And there's not any one of us here tonight as a Christian believer who at times is not hypocritical. The very best that we read of in Scripture, that could characterize them. And that's why it is that they are given to us in God's Word. God has given them to us as examples to challenge us, to warn us, but also, I think, to encourage us. And so if it is that you love Christ tonight, if it is that you desire to be more like Christ, more than you are, if it is that you desire not just that you are sanctified, but that you want to continue to know of this process of being sanctified, then your place is at his table. It's a table for sinners. It's a strengthening ordinance. It's not meant to be a crushing burden, but it's meant to be that which would feed the souls of God's people and provide us with sustenance. We read of one of God's saints of old, and in the strength of that food, he went 40 days. My friends, in the strength of this food, of this meal, God calls us to go on into eternity. You examine yourself. I can't do it. The person sitting either side of you or behind you or in front of you, they can't do it. Only you can examine yourself, and that in the light of God's word and with the help of his Spirit. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's now once more sing to God's praise in Psalm 118, the C selection of the psalm. Psalm 118, selection C. And during the singing of this psalm, I would ask intending communicants to come forward as quickly as possible, and we'll sing as many verses as are needed until it is that we're all sat comfortably together around the Lord's table. I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened me, but spared me from the grave. Let's stand to sing and to come to the table. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that once again you have enabled us to proclaim the death of your Son, our Saviour, until he come. We acknowledge our sinfulness, but we acknowledge that we trust in the one who is the Saviour of sinners. And we do pray that as we leave this place and as we go out into the coming days, and as your providence for us unfolds, we pray that we might know assuredly and be able to say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, Lord, bless us now. Forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain upon each one of you this night and forevermore. Amen.